Well, thank you for coming for this early afternoon session. The title is, I hope, appropriately Germanic. But now, Father Thomas Joseph was complaining that in recent talks I have not provided sufficient prolegomena, so I have to open my speech with about 15 to 20 minutes of prolegomena, situating the talk in the wider intellectual context of European and German history, starting appropriately, I assume, with Plato and Aristotle. So, I will do that, of course, in one of the two languages appropriate for philosophy, Greek and German, according to Heidegger, so in German. So, Father, here we go. Okay, Spaß beiseite, as we say. I'm thanking Father Thomas Joseph for the invitation to this event. I should also say that I am not an ecumenist, nor the son of an ecumenist, and therefore what I'm saying here, I say, as Karl Barth would say, gymnastikos and not dogmatikos, and that means I'm going to speak under the correction of the ecumenists present in the room. So, last but not least, at the very end of this in many ways fascinating and instructive ecumenical conference, we turn to the Second Vatican Council's decree on ecumenism. Unitatis Redemptorum Gratio, in conjunction with the pertinent section of Karl Barth's Opusculum ad Limina Apostolorum. The two sets of questions, interpretive and critical, that Barth formulated in relationship to the decree on ecumenism are doubtlessly perceptive and astute, as one would expect from a theologian of his format. But these questions also make every ecumenically attuned reader immediately aware of the nothing less than astonishing fecundity of ecumenical events, accomplishments, and simple givens that stand between us, gathered here in September 2016, and Karl Barth's visit to the Vatican exactly 50 years ago. To name just a few of these events, accomplishments, and givens. First, one can make a reasonably strong case that most, if not all, of Barth's questions have been addressed in subsequent documents of the Catholic Magisterium, first and foremost in Pope John Paul's 1995 encyclical letter on the commitment to ecumenism ut unum sint. Second, in 1999, as the result of an extensive ecumenical dialogue, the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification was drafted by the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity and the Lutheran World Federation and affirmed in its entirety by the Catholic Church and the leading representatives of the Lutheran World Federation. The document states famously that there is now common understanding of our justification by God's grace through faith in Christ. In 2006, members of the World Methodist Council voted unanimously to adopt the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. Third, there exist now bilateral ecumenical dialogues between the Catholic Church and all of the major Protestant denominations. Not only does the Catholic Church have bilateral dialogues with all of the old mainline denominations, but also with newer movements, and furthermore with denominations doctrinally separated from similar sister denominations. Fourth, there's the phenomenon of the ecumenical monastic community of Tessay in France, to which Pope John XXIII once referred as the little springtime. Under the visionary leadership of Frère Roger Schütz, the Tessay community, by way of its annual youth council, has wielded an incalculable ecumenical influence on more than two generations of European and North American Catholics and Protestants, I must say myself including. Fifth, consider a recent ecumenical gesture of significance, inconceivable to Catholics and Protestants 50 years ago. At the solemnity of Saints Peter and Paul in the St. Peter Basilica, during the solemn Mass, when the Holy Father bestows the pallium on metropolitan archbishops and primates as a symbol of their unity with the Holy See, in recent years, the choral music during the solemn liturgy has been provided not only by the Vatican's boys choir, but also by an invited Lutheran boys choir. One year it was the Winsbacher Knabenchor, another year the Leipziger Thomane Chor. And I'm quite sure that Anglican boys choirs will follow. Lastly, and in many ways most importantly, the last 50 years were rich in an unprecedented ecumenism of martyrdom, especially in Africa, Asia, and the Middle East. In Ut Unum Sint, Pope John Paul II refers to a common martyrology and states that, quote, "This also includes the martyrs of our own century, more numerous than one might think, and it shows how, at a profound level, God preserves communion among the baptized in the supreme demand of faith, manifested in the sacrifice of life itself. These saints come from all the churches and ecclesial communities, which gave them entrance into the communion of salvation," unquote. These are just some of the most remarkable ecumenical facts, accomplishments, and givens that stand between us and the questions Karl Barth posed to Unitatis Redintegratio. But there are also other, I might call them negative ecumenical experiences that stand between us and Barth's questions. Ecumenical agreements ironically have caused new tensions, estrangements, and even splits, one might think, among numerous other examples of the Episcopal Lutheran Concord of Agreement that set into motion the Word Alone movement, a splintering of a network of congregations from the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. Moreover, consider the deep disagreements in and between Christian communions about matters of sexual morality and about the levels of accommodation in sexual and other matters to an increasingly aggressive ideology of subjective sovereignty fostered by a global consumer capitalism. These disagreements have led to grave tensions inside the Catholic Church and to serious estrangements and new splits in the Anglican Communion and in various other Protestant denominations. To mind comes the recent formation of the North American Lutheran Church. Last but not least, mainline Protestant ecumenism in a liberal theological key has quite successfully coined an official ecumenical success term, reconciled difference, a term that describes a reality that one might more precisely characterize as reconciled indifference. The reality of a broad, amorphous, undifferentiated mutual acceptance in an overall post-doctrinal ambiance, an ambiance in which the original goal of full visible unity is not even remembered anymore. Besides these, whom I might call premature victory ecumenists, there are others who have not lost sight of the goal of visible unity, but have lost the hope that is perfected in patience. One might call them best ecumenical enthusiasts. They usually form a subgroup of a much broader phenomenon which one might characterize as ecclesial presentism. For ecclesial presentism, all that counts are the collective convictions we hold right now in the present as we move into the future. Ecclesial presentism holds the Church to be a self-actuating and self-norming body empowered by the Spirit. Rupture is an inbuilt moment of this dynamic. It is the Spirit-granted liberation from the past that once was the self-actuation of what is now the Church of the past. The dynamic, rupture-filled and spontaneous fluidity of constant ecclesial self-actuation is the ideal of ecclesial presentism, the interminable process of shaking off the shackles of past ecclesial self-actuations and bringing about the self-actuation of the new Church of the present. The notion that differentiates between the outgoing and the incoming Church of the present is future. The very shape the future is supposed or desired to take, based on the reportedly collective convictions of the present, becomes the blueprint for the self-actuation of the new incoming Church of the present and the criterion by which the outgoing Church of the present, now the Church of the past, is purged, corrected, and remodeled. For ecclesial presentism, the necessity of ecclesia semper reformanda does not arise from the fact that the visible Church is a corpus permixtum and that its personnel, to use Jacques Maritain's term, is fragile, sinful, and at times corrupt. On the contrary, for ecclesial presentists, ecclesia semper reformanda simply captures the very dynamic of the Church's ongoing self-actuation. Unsurprisingly, the large subgroup of ecclesial presentists, I called them earlier for better or worse ecumenical enthusiasts, demand unity now, ideally in the symbolic form of intercommunion. Visible unity can be dispensed with, since this is a tenet characteristic of the Church of the recent past. For the new Church of the present, sensitive to the dominant self-image of subjective sovereignty and the consequent dynamic fluidity and surpassing and irreducible diversity among all Christians in their respective communions, and among all Christian communions, visible unity is seen as, at best, a benign adiaphoron, a sentimental concession to the ecumenical goals of the Church of the recent past, or worse, as an unrealistic goal and indeed paralyzing ideal that obstructs the tangible ecumenical progress to universal reconciled difference, that is, indifference. And unsurprisingly again, for ecumenical enthusiasts, whether Protestant or Catholic, the Catholic Church has been and continues to be a considerable stumbling block. First and foremost, the Catholic Church does not accommodate all too well, to say the least, to the ideal of ecclesial presentism. The Catholic Church joined the ecumenical movement late, but now seems to dominate it by its sheer size, its global omnipresence, and its organizational structure, and its innumerable bilateral dialogues. What must for ecclesial presentists look like doctrinal intransigence slows down ecumenical progress to a glacial pace and seems to submit it constantly to unintelligible theological complications of all sorts. Even in a theologian of such surpassing stature and significance as Karl Barth, one can discern a faint echo of such an irritation. In the first two of his critical questions posed in regard to Unitatis Redendi Gratio, he observes that the ecumenical movement arose outside the Catholic Church, and only with a degree of ecumenism Catholics are now at last called to participate in it, and then asks, quote, why is this initiative of the non-Catholic Church is not explicitly recognized, unquote. 50 years after Barth expressed this mild and, in his case, I would say quite legitimate irritation and surprise, we are facing quite a different situation. Many Protestant communions have exhausted themselves ecumenically, have settled for reconciled indifference, and have given up on the goal of full visible unity. Some have even split up into new entities. At the same time, the Catholic Church holds on to the full ecumenical vision, yet proceeds at a pace and in a modus operandi unintelligible to most Protestants and many a Catholic. What might account for this fact, surprising to many? And why are the Catholic Church's ecumenical pace and modus operandi at the same time so unintelligible to most Protestants and to many a Catholic, rather than to be expected and possibly even appreciated for what they actually are? Allow me to advance at this point a modest proposal. This proposal takes its departure from a not altogether uncontroversial adage of John Henry Newman. He famously stated in the opening pages of his seminal essay on the development of doctrine, quote, to be deep in history is to cease to be a Protestant, unquote. You see, I'm doing my best to keep you awake after lunch here. To be deep in history is to cease to be a Protestant. The history Newman refers to in this aphorism is, of course, not the history presented by the History Channel on TV, nor is it the total sum of historical facts one might learn by heart in order to shine a trivial pursuit, nor is it the suggested history craftily insinuated to the reader's unguarded imagination in the wave of recent anti-Catholic novels, from Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code to Tom Teubin's The Testament of Mary. Nor is it even the substantive history taught before its recent replacement by social studies at American colleges in the days when they still maintained an authentic liberal arts curriculum. Rather, the history Newman refers to with his evocative expression, to be deep in history, is the spirit-guided and spirit-filled history of salvation that the living Church holds in her memory. It is the Church's memory of the living Christ, the bridegroom, who guides his bride, the Church, by way of the Comforter he promised to send. The Church's memory is deeply informed by Christ's words, as communicated by St. John. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all of the truth. It is the history of the unfolding truth into which the Spirit guides. It is for this reason that a Catholic is deep in history. It is for the selfsame reason that a Catholic is deep in the Christ-centered and Spirit-filled present. These are two sides of one single reality, the reality of the living Christ-ruling and Spirit-filled Church. The single reality of the ever-unfolding truth of Revelation, the Christ-ruling and Spirit-filled Church, has a sacramental expression, first and foremost in the sacrifice of the Mass, in Holy Communion and in the priestly vocation, an institutional expression, the episcopal hierarchy and apostolic succession in union with the See of Peter, a charismatic expression, the monastic orders, the ecclesial movements, and the daily spirit-guided witness of all the faithful, a prophetic expression, the theologians, a doctrinal expression, revelation by way of the Holy Scriptures and Holy Tradition, being continuously made explicit and thus being ever alive in the ongoing development of doctrine, and related to the doctrinal expression, finally, the magisterial expression, the College of Bishops in union with the Pope. All of these expressions of the unfolding truth, sacramental, institutional, charismatic, prophetic, doctrinal, and magisterial, are integral parts of the extension of the incarnate Lord, Christ's body, the living Church. To see this ecclesial reality through the eyes of faith is to understand the peculiar way of the Catholic Church's ecumenical engagement and procedure. Most characteristic and important for our topic at hand, I would like to propose, is the development of doctrine. Granted, immediate ecumenical progress occurs first and foremost by way of constant prayer, conversion to reconciliation and unity, honest critical self-examination, the serious purging of one's collective memory, and ongoing ecumenical sign acts of a prophetic and reconciliatory nature. But all of this bears lasting and irrevocable fruit ultimately only when unity in the truth is achieved and doctrinal agreement comes about. And any doctrinal agreement will, for the Catholic Church at least, have to fall within the parameters of the complex and slow-moving reality called development of doctrine. At the same time, the Catholic Church's ecumenical doctrine and practice must itself be understood and appreciated in light of the development of doctrine. That is, one must come to understand Unitatis Verbum Dei Gratia as a milestone of the development of doctrine in order to appreciate the decree for what it is and not mistake it for a well-camouflaged Tridentine return to Rome strategy, as some Protestant theologians have feared and still fear, nor mistake it for a well-camouflaged rupture with the tradition, as some ecclesial presentists have argued all along, taking the decree for a rupture that justifies other ruptures, and finally shows that the Church purportedly was all along a self-actuating reality moving from rupture to rupture. In light of the development of doctrine, it would also be wrong, for that matter, to take Unitatis Rerum de Gratia together with Dignitatis Humanae as the sole fatal rupture with the authentic Catholic tradition, as Lefebvreists would have it, a rupture that purportedly has sent post-Vatican II Catholicism on the path of errancy. Also, it is worth recalling that in the close to 100 years between the First and the Second Vatican Councils fell an extremely rich harvest of Catholic theological reflection on the development of doctrine. John Henry Newman, Maurice Blondel, Francisco Marin Zola, Ambrose Gaudet, Léonce de Grandmaison, Henri de Lubac, Charles Jeunet, Yves Congar, Karl Rahner, and other theologians composed significant works on the development of doctrine. It might have been due to the abundance of theoretical proposals on the development of doctrine and the simultaneous paucity of a comprehensive consensus among theologians that the Council Fathers' teaching on this topic was relatively sparse. Nevertheless, they teach the central matter with sufficient clarity in the dogmatic constitutional divine revelation Dei Verbum. Quote, "This tradition, which comes from the apostles, develops in the Church with the help of the Holy Spirit. For there's a growth in the understanding of the realities and the words which have been handed down. This happens through the contemplation and study made by believers who treasure these things in their hearts. Through a penetrating understanding of the spiritual realities,
which they experience, and through the preaching of those who have received, through episcopal succession, the sure gift of truth. For as the centuries succeed one another, the Church constantly moves forward toward the fullness of divine truth, until the words of God reach their complete fulfillment in her." Unquote. Given this teaching of De Evalvo, how do we distinguish between authentic developments of doctrine and developments that are actually corruptions of doctrine? Not every development is necessarily an authentic development. The still unsurpassed resource for gaining clarity on this matter, I like to suggest, is the great classic that initiated the modern theological reflection on this topic, John Henry Newman's Essay on the Development of Doctrine. Newman originally published his work in 1845 while he was in the throes of reception into the Catholic Church. In 1878, after Newman had been made a cardinal by Pope Leo XIII, he published a second, better organized and explicitly Catholic version. In an instructive book on Newman's thought, the late Cardinal Everett Dulles calls, quote, "Newman's Essay on the Development of Doctrine one of the most seminal works of 19th century theology." He observes that, quote, "Newman gave no quarter to dogmatic relativism. He argued vigorously for the irreversibility of dogmas, not necessarily in their wording, but in their meaning. This balanced position represents a middle course between a fluid historicism and a rigid dogmatism." He continues to observe, quote, "From the very outset, Newman opposes the transformist view that Christianity is ever in flux and accommodates itself to the times. For him, it is axiomatic that the faith of the apostles must perdure. But in order to retain its vitality and ward off new errors, the living church will sometimes have to articulate its faith in new ways. Granted that development must occur, it must still be asked whether the new formulations are in accord with the ancient faith. To respond to this difficult question, he proposed 7 notes or tests for authentic development." Unquote. So far, Dulles. These 7 notes for authentic development of doctrine are preservation of type, continuity of principles, power of assimilation, logical sequence, anticipation of its own future, conservative action on its own past, and finally, chronic vigor. Let's have a brief look at each one of these notes in order to understand them better before we apply them actually to Unitatis Redintegratio. The first note is preservation of type. Newman illustrates this note with the help of an analogy from biological life. Quote, "This is readily suggested by the analogy of physical growth, which is such that the parts and proportions of the developed form, however altered, correspond to those which belong to its rudiments. The adult animal has the same make as it had on its birth. Young birds do not grow into fishes, nor does the child degenerate into the brute, wild or domestic, of which he is by inheritance lord." Vincentius of Lerins adopted this illustration in distinct reference to Christian doctrine, that the soul's religion, he says, imitate the law of the body, which as years go on develops indeed and opens out its due proportions, and yet remains identically what it was. Small are a baby's limbs, a youth's are larger, yet they are the same. Unquote. The second note is continuity of principles. It is intimately connected with the first note. For in order to preserve its type, the Church must be faithful to its foundational principles. Newman advances 9 such principles and then adds a 10th, the principle of development. These principles are the principle of dogma, the principle of faith, the principle of theology, the sacramental principle, the principle of the spiritual sense of Scripture, the principle of grace, the principle of asceticism, the principle of the malignity of sin, the principle of that matter and mind are capable of sanctification, and the principle of the development of doctrine. Abandon one of these principles and Christianity will be mutilated in one or the other respect. Standing by all these principles and assuring their continuity is tantamount with the life and vigor of the Church. The third node is power of assimilation, which Hummel explains pithily thus. Quote, development is a process of incorporation, unquote. Dulles renders this node in an evocative image. As a healthy organism builds itself up by ingesting food, so the church takes in what is assimilable in the cultures it meets and transforms what it appropriates. The church and its faith have matured by interaction with the great civilizations, for example, of Greece and Rome, continues to do so. Unquote. The fourth node is logical sequence. Here Newman has in mind the fact that in retrospect, the process of development is capable of a logical expression. The doctrine professed in its mature years by a philosopher of religion, he says, is likely to be a true development, not a corruption, in proportion as it seems to be the logical issue of its original teaching. The fifth node is anticipation of its own future. An ultimate development may be authentic when there is a definitive anticipation at an early period in the history of the idea to which it belongs. Sixth node is conservative action on its own past. Newman describes it thus. A true development may be described as one which is conservative of the course of antecedent developments being really those antecedents and something besides them. It is an addition which illustrates, not obscures, corroborates, not corrects, the body of thought from which it proceeds, and this is its characteristic as contrasted with a corruption. Unquote. The seventh node is chronic vigor. By retaining its youthful vigor, in spite of its antiquity, the church, with its development of doctrine, may be presumed to be authentic. By contrast, as Newman states, quote, a corruption, if vigorous, is of brief duration, runs itself out quickly, and ends in death. On the other hand, if it lasts, it fails in vigor and passes into a decay. Unquote. Ongoing reform, ongoing charismatic renewal, and ongoing development of doctrine are signs of the church's chronic vigor. The seven nodes of authentic development indicate quite clearly that Newman understands development as the sign and characteristic of ongoing but deepening and more explicit identity. He states, quote, it is indeed sometimes said that the stream is clearest near the spring. Whatever use may fairly be made of this image, it does not apply to the history of a philosophy of belief, which on the contrary is more equable and purer and stronger when the bed has become deep and broad and full. In a higher world it is otherwise, but here below to live is to change, and to be perfect is to have changed often. Unquote. Authentic change is a function of the ongoing identity of meaning, of faithfulness to the principles given in the one single and self-same deposit of faith. Nota bene, Newman saw his notes as applicable to the, quote, actual decisions of authority, unquote. That is, to a promulgated teaching. They are not at all meant to help project, predict, or even somehow encourage and bring about future developments. Development of doctrine, as Newman understands, is not the tool of ongoing change managed by self-appointed developers of doctrine in view of a desired future church whose teaching is to be designed in advance by the self-actuating church of the present. Such a grave misunderstanding of the development of doctrine could, according to Newman, only lead to doctrinal corruptions, but not to an authentic development of doctrine. We have now reached the point to ask whether Unitatis Redintegratio displays Newman's seven nodes or tests of authentic development. Let us turn to Newman's first node, preservation of type. Newman emphasizes that, quote, this unity of type, characteristic as it is of faithful developments, must not be pressed to the extent of denying all variations, nay, considerable alteration of proportion and relation, as time goes on, in the parts or aspects of an idea, unquote. It belongs to the very nature of an ecumenical council of the Catholic Church to restore unity and to overcome schism, or at least to work toward the restoration of unity and the overcoming of schism. Throughout the centuries, councils took many shapes and forms, but the type is preserved, the type that is indicative
of the very nature of an ecumenical council of the Catholic Church. Even a primarily pastoral council, as Pope John XXIII intended the Second Vatican Council to be, preserves the type. This preservation of type finds its precise expression in the opening lines of Unitatis Redemptor Gratio, paragraph 1, quote, "The restoration of unity among all Christians is one of the principal concerns of the Second Vatican Council. Christ the Lord founded one church and one church only. However, many Christian communions present themselves to men as the true inheritors of Jesus Christ. All indeed profess to be followers of the Lord, but differ in mind and go their different ways, as if Christ himself were divided. Such division openly contradicts the will of Christ, scandalizes the world, and damages the holy cause of preaching the gospel to every creature." Unquote. Unitatis Redemptor Gratio articulates and develops some of the most central ecumenical implications of the ecclesiology of Lumen Gentium. Had the Council Fathers failed in this task by refraining from drawing the right conclusions from Lumen Gentium, there would have been a very real danger of a corruption arising in Catholic theology, since, as Newman points out, quote, "One cause of corruption in religion is the refusal to follow the course of doctrine as it moves on, and an obstinacy in the notions of the past." Unquote. Let us turn to Newman's second note, continuity of principles. Newman recognizes that the difference between doctrines and principles sometimes depends on how we look at them. He states that, quote, "The life of doctrines may be said to consist in the law or a principle which they embody." Unquote. We should rightly expect a decree on ecumenism not to advance a specific doctrine, let alone promulgate a dogma, but rather articulate the fundamental laws or sets of principle that inform and structure all of the Church's teaching. And precisely this Unitatis Redemptor Gratio articulates with all desirable clarity in paragraph 2. Please forgive me for indulging in one longer citation from Unitatis Redemptor Gratio that comes now, quote, "In order to establish his holy church everywhere in the world till the end of time, Christ entrusted to the College of the Twelve the task of teaching, ruling, and sanctifying. Among their number he selected Peter, and after his confession of faith determined that on him he would build his church. Also to Peter he promised the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and after his profession of love entrusted all his sheep to him, to be confirmed in faith and shepherded in perfect unity. Christ himself was forever to remain the chief cornerstone and shepherd of our souls. Jesus Christ then willed that the apostles and their successors, the bishops with Peter's successor at their head, should preach the gospel faithfully, administer the sacraments, and rule the church in love. It is thus, under the action of the Holy Spirit, that Christ wills his people to increase, and he perfects his people's fellowship in unity. In their confessing the one faith, celebrating divine worship in common, and keeping the fraternal harmony of the family of God. The church then is God's only flock. It is like a standard lifted high for the nations to see it, for it serves all humankind through the gospel of peace as it makes its pilgrim way in hope to build the goal of the fatherland above. This is the sacred mystery of the unity of the Church in Christ and through Christ, the Holy Spirit energizing its various functions. It is a mystery that finds its higher exemplar and source in the unity of the persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God." Unquote. It is the continuity of these sets of principle that allow the Council Fathers to evoke a hierarchy of revealed truths, an ordered whole where some truths are constitutive of others and where all of them are rooted in the mystery of the Trinity. Newman's third note is the power of assimilation, or unitive power. Newman observes that, quote, "Doctrines and views which relate to man are not placed in a void, but in the crowded world and make way for themselves by interpenetration and develop by absorption," unquote. And then he concludes that the Catholic Church can consult experience more freely than other bodies, quote, "as trusting to her living tradition, and is sometimes thought to disregard principle and scruple when she is but dispensing with forms," unquote.
The Declaration on Religious Freedom, Dignitatis Humanae, in its opening paragraph, explicitly recognizes, quote, that the Council is responding to external influences when it refers to the growing sense of the dignity of the human person, talked about it earlier, and the importance of responsible freedom as opposed to state coercion. In other words, the Church is willing to absorb ideas emanating from secular thought without fear of compromising her own essential doctrines, unquote. Also, Unitatis Redendi Gratio states clearly that the Church's development of an explicit commitment to ecumenism came about in the middle of manifold concrete encounters and by way of assimilating important insights and impulses from other Christian communions. Consider this passage from Unitatis Redendi Gratio, paragraph 4, quote, Catholics must gladly acknowledge and esteem the truly Christian endowments from our common heritage, which are to be found among our separated brethren. It is right and salutary to recognize the riches of Christ and virtuous works in the lives of others who are bearing witness to Christ, sometimes even to the shedding of their blood. For God is always wonderful in his works and worthy of all praise. Nor should we forget that anything wrought by the grace of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of our separated brethren can be a help to our own edification. Whatever is truly Christian is never contrary to what generally belongs to the faith. Indeed, it can always bring a deeper realization of the mystery of Christ and the Church. Unquote. In light of this statement, the nothing less than astonishing reception, for example, of the rich Protestant hymnody into post-Vatican II Catholic hymnals is not at all surprising. We are ready now to turn to Newman's fourth note, logical sequence. Nota bene, this note does not necessarily mean a conscious reasoning from premises to conclusion. All that is required, according to Newman, is that a doctrine should seem to be the logical issue of its original teaching. This note requires an exposition and argumentation that exceeds the scope of this lecture very clearly. But it is clear that Pope John Paul II in Ut Unum Sint receives Unitatis Redendi Gratio in precisely this sense, namely as the logical issue of its original teaching. He states in Unitatis Redendi Gratio in Ut Unum Sint, paragraph 8, quote, in indicating the Catholic principles of ecumenism, the decree Unitatis Redendi Gratio recalls above all the teaching on the Church set forth in the Dogmatic Constitution Lumen Gentium in its chapter on the people of God. At the same time, it takes into account everything affirmed in the Council's Declaration on Religious Freedom, Dignitatis Humanae. Unquote. According to Unum Sint, Unitatis Redendi Gratio is to be read in the context of the complete teaching of Vatican II. And Vatican II, as Pope Benedict XVI has consistently taught, and as Pope Francis has affirmed, can only be properly understood and received by way of what I would call a generally Newmanian hermeneutic. For very good reasons, Pope Benedict did not call it thus, but rather in his memorable 2005 Christmas greetings to the Roman Curia, called it, quote, a hermeneutic of reform, of renewal in the continuity of the one subject Church which the Lord has given to us. Then he continues, quote, she is a subject which increases in time and develops, yet always remaining the same, the one subject of the journeying people of God, unquote. This identity of the one subject, the Church, is simply inconceivable without the notes of preservation of type, continuity of principles, power of assimilation, and logical sequence. What about Newman's fifth note, anticipation of the future, whereby, quote, here and there, definite specimens of advanced teaching very clearly occur, which in the historical course are not found till a late day, unquote. Here would be the place to recount not only all the early efforts at reunion after the acceleration of the 1517 events and their European aftermaths, and then again after the devastating religious wars of the 17th century, but also the efforts markedly increased by each cataclysmic European political earthquake, from the French Revolution and the Napoleonic Wars, then the First World War, and finally the Second World War. Early initiatives in France and Belgium were followed by the Una Sangha movement, by unofficial ecumenical encounters in Berlin, Kassel, and Leipzig, and later by the famous Jäger-Stählin Working Circle in Germany, and the Groupe des Dômes, a gathering of 20 Roman Catholic and 20 Protestant, mainly Reformed theologians, that has met regularly since 1937, and from 1968 to 1997 in the former Trappist Abbey de Notre-Dame des Dômes near Lyon in France, to mention just a few of the many unofficial initiatives. They support quite well Newman's note. Indeed, they amount to a sort of evidence, as he puts it, quote, the fact then of such early and recurring intimations of tendencies, which afterwards are fully realized, is a sort of evidence that those later and more systematic fulfillments are only in accordance with the original idea, unquote. Newman's sixth note, conservative action upon its past, identifies a development, quote, which is conservative of the course of antecedent developments, being really those antecedents and something besides them. It is an addition which illustrates, not obscures, corroborates, not corrects, the body of thought from which it proceeds. A tendency conservative of what has gone before it. While this is an indispensable note in ecumenical circles, any expressions of it have been usually received with irritation and impatience by Protestants as well as Catholics. Not only does the so-called conservative interpretation of the famous subsisted in, designating the full identity of the Catholic, of the Church of Christ with the Catholic Church, belong to this note, but also the declaration Dominus Iesus from the year 2000, approved by Pope John Paul II, that reserves the term church for bodies that have preserved, quote, a valid episcopate and the genuine and integral substance of the Eucharistic mystery, unquote, in distinction from ecclesial communions that lack these traits. But Unitatis Rerum Integratio already very clearly articulates this note. Consider the following passage from paragraph 3. Nevertheless, our separated brethren, whether considered as individuals or as communities and churches, are not blessed with that unity which Jesus Christ wished to bestow on all those who, through him, were born again into one body and with him quickened to newness of life, that unity which the Holy Scriptures and the ancient tradition of the Church proclaim. For it is only through Christ's Catholic Church, which is the all-embracing means of salvation, that they can benefit fully from the means of salvation. We believe our Lord entrusted all the blessings of the new covenant to the Apostolic College alone, of which Peter is the head, in order to establish the one body of Christ on earth to which all should be fully incorporated, who belong in any way to the people of God. This people of God, though still in its members liable to sin, is ever growing in Christ during its pilgrimage on earth, and is guided by God's gentle wisdom according to his hidden designs, until it shall happily arrive at the fullness of eternal glory in the heavenly Jerusalem. So much Unitatis Rerum Integratio, paragraph 3. If there's one stumbling block for ecumenical enthusiasts among all of Newman's seven notes of an authentic development of doctrine, it is this one: conservative action upon its past, which means in ecumenical matters an ongoing affirmation of the identity of Christ's Catholic Church. Last but not least, there is chronic vigor, the seventh note of an authentic development of doctrine. In order to establish what Newman calls the chronic vigor of the development of doctrine leading up to Unitatis Rerum Integratio, a development that the decree articulates, focuses, and strengthens, it shall suffice to point to Pope John Paul II's declaration, In ut unum sint, that the Catholic ecumenical movement is indeed irrevocable. Ut unum sint, paragraph 3. And further to the plethora of ongoing bilateral ecumenical dialogues, to the ongoing work of grassroots movements, as for example the Focolare movement or the Chemin Neuf community, to Pope Francis's recent efforts, continuing the efforts of Pope Paul VI and John Paul II, to begin mending the schism with the Orthodox churches, not to mention Pope Francis's numerous ecumenical sign acts,
And last but not least, the upcoming ecumenical commemorations of the 500th anniversary of the 1517 Wittenberg event. In sum, in light of Newman's notes, one can reasonably make a case that the teaching advanced by Unitatis Redemptoris Ratio represents an authentic development of doctrine. Such a case is considerably strengthened when it is supported by the magisterium itself. Consider the following passage from Pope John Paul II's encyclical letter to Urbem Sint, paragraph 18. Taking up an idea expressed by Pope John the 23rd at the opening of the Council, the Decree on Ecumenism mentions the way of formulating doctrine as one of the elements of a continuing reform. Here it is not a question of altering the deposit of faith, changing the meaning of dogmas, eliminating essential words from them, accommodating truth to the preferences of a particular age, or suppressing certain articles of the creed under the false pretext that they are no longer understood today. The unity willed by God can be attained only by the adherence of all to the content of revealed faith in its entirety. In matters of faith, compromise is in contradiction with God, who is truth. The body of Christ, the way and the truth and the life, who could in light of that consider legitimate a reconciliation brought about at the expense of the truth. To conclude, the teaching of Urbem Sint, in conjunction with Newman's notes of an authentic development of doctrine, not only gives us good reasons to appreciate Unitatis Redemptoris Ratio as an authentic development of doctrine, but furthermore, as the very reason why the Catholic Church came late to the ecumenical movement, and why now she continues the ecumenical commitment in season and out of season, consistently, irrevocably, and therefore persistently and patiently. One might wonder, had Karl Barth ever taken the time and immersed himself deeply and in a sustained way, and guided by hermeneutics of trust, or should I say a generally ecumenical hermeneutics, in John Henry Newman's works, especially in the 1878 version of the Essay on the Development of Doctrine, what difference such a study might have made in the formulation of his questions ad limina apostolorum? Might he possibly have realized long before Ian Carr that the Second Vatican Council was Newman's council, and that it was for deeply Catholic reasons that the Catholic Church came late to the ecumenical venture? Last but not least, one might ask what the future of Protestant Catholic ecumenism is. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but if there is any future to such ecumenism, and Catholics faithful to Unitatis Redemptoris Ratio and Urbem Sint expect such a future by praying and working for it. It seems clear that Catholics and Protestants would profit greatly from paying a renewed and more sustained attention to the thought of John Henry Newman. He's not behind us, but still ahead of us, I think. His understanding of the development of doctrine points out the profound error of ecclesial presentism, not to mention ecclesial antiquarianism. Not to become presumptuously and impatiently enthusiastic and imprudently zealous about ecumenical progress, nor to become slothful, cynical, and even despairing about it, requires nothing less than to be deep in history. The irony is this: the deeper we are in history, the more does a genuine and hopeful ecumenical future open up. Not only do Newman's life and work give witness to this reality, but it is also a reality of which the Council Fathers were deeply aware. And the reality Karl Barth might have appreciated more deeply had he exposed himself more to Newman's thought. And for this very reason, we must always heed the exhortation to a hope that bears fruit in patience, as Unitatis Redemptoris Ratio affirms clearly in paragraph 24. And the Council document should have the last word here. Quote, "This sacred council exhorts the faithful to refrain from superficiality and imprudent zeal, which can hinder real progress toward unity. Their ecumenical action must be fully and sincerely Catholic, that is to say, faithful to the truth
which we have received from the apostles and fathers of the Church, in harmony with the faith which the Catholic Church has always professed, and at the same time directed towards that fullness to which our Lord wills his body to grow in the course of time. Unquote. I thank you for your attention.
Thank you very much, Reinhard, for your wonderful and informative presentation. I have a question that regards Prolegomena, I'm afraid, which you did spend some time on, but I'm wondering whether they could expand it. And it has to do with the grounding, therefore, of Newman's Prolegomena. When I couldn't help but, during your presentation of Newman's notes or tests, I couldn't help but think of comparing it, or comparing them with the way in which Yves Condard speaks about development of doctrine in tradition and traditions. And one of the things that has always struck me in Condard, and that I really deeply appreciate in Condard, is his emphasis on scripture as being the main monument of the tradition and the supreme authority within the tradition, beyond which nothing can go. And I missed that in Newman's development of doctrine, and I didn't hear it in your presentation either. So I'm just wondering how for you scripture functions within this development of doctrine as a corrective, as a perhaps one of the principles, maybe the significant principle, how the rest of history, this development of doctrine within history, relates to the functioning of the supreme authority of scripture.
Yeah, well, that's a long prolegomena we have to end in here now. I have to cut it short. I think I agree with Congar's intention at a time when in discussions matters have become more attuned. He, in a helpful way, prioritizes scripture. At the same time, I have difficulties, to take it in isolation from what we might call the early tradition, because at least the New Testament canon is very clearly the result of an ecclesial act. And we take it, at least the Council of Trent in its explicit listing of the canonical books, as an act of the Church, of the infallibility of the Church. So the Church is in some odd and complicated way already implicated in Scripture, at least in the formation of the canon and in early traditions anticipatory of the writings of certain texts, including Paul's letters or other texts. So if we understand that as a given when we talk about Scripture, then I'm not only happy, but I think it is right to prioritize Scripture, because that is actually the Church's own act of prioritization. The canonicity of the Scripture is a signal of prioritizing in the very body in which we receive it. And that's a prioritizing in the sense that the Church puts itself under the canonical texts, identifies them in a unique way, namely that the Church is always under them. And that is precisely the function, as far as I understand Congar, they have, that the Church does not stand beyond the canon of Scripture, but under the canon of Scripture. So the canon of Scripture is not, so to speak, a willful decision of the Church, but an acknowledgement of how these texts have functioned, namely as authentic articulations of the Gospel and received as authentic articulations of the Gospel. Newman doesn't unfold it that much. I would like to read Newman. I'm maybe too conciliatory in that regard, but I would like to unfold Newman on that. What Newman would not like is a notion of Scripture in which private judgment is the proper interpreter, namely you or me and Scripture, in that kind of Protestant, idealized Protestant sense against which he polemicizes. And so maybe he guarded himself a bit against that. So, but I would see Newman, I would see Congar as a certain development of reflection on these matters in line with Newman and somewhat actually influenced by Newman. And I think important.
Reinhard, I asked for the microphone just as by way of making a brief comment that I believe is in continuity with this, and to draw these two issues together. I think it's very helpful to note that at the beginning of Tradition and Traditions, Kongar takes issue with Karl Rahner's theory of the New Testament canon in particular as the inward expression of the church's early identity, or as an expression of the church's own self-consciousness, because he is concerned that Rahner's understanding of Revelation then makes scripture a kind of effect or realization of the church in her own inner life. Now, against this position, which would no longer really make scripture, there's many problems that could result, one of which would be that you would get a kind of maybe almost an idea of the church as an ongoing act of revelation, not just present. I mean, it would be kind of present, what do you call it?
Presentism
with regards to even a reactualization of ongoing revelation, and lots of ways that could fall into kind of modernism. Kongar distinguishes very sharply apostolic tradition from post-apostolic tradition and sees scripture as, in a certain way, normed by or as a deeply inspired effect of the Holy Spirit within the context of apostolic tradition that post-apostolic tradition is normed by. And if you go that route, you can maintain all of Newman's notes as a post-apostolic accountability to principles of tradition from the apostolic era, chief among which is the monument of Holy Scripture, which is given by the Apostolic College, but also inspired as the specially assisted, communication of God in the apostolic context, which continues to be an instrument of our instruction afterwards and to which we're all held accountable. But it's a way of keeping, I think it's very important that Kongar distinguishes apostolic tradition from post-apostolic tradition and puts scripture as the privileged, perennially pertinent principle of apostolic tradition.
I was just curious, you were talking about some of those early Protestant ecumenical movements, like the Una Sancta movement, as an example of something to look to as where the later movement at Vatican II, as the church moving towards ecumenism. Just wondering, how do you account for Pius XI's condemnation of some of those in Mortalium Animos? I
would just like to hear your take on that. I talked actually some of my colleagues with whom I discussed that. I have a fine ecumenist in Germany, a Catholic ecumenist, and we talked about some of those things. I bracketed that latter one. Pragmatically, I would count them under the conservative note that in order. I mean, some of those things, it's odd because you had certain prohibitions, but individuals were allowed to participate as observers. It was a way of somehow figuring out this new situation without having yet, let's say, collective clarity short of a council. What do you do? You want to avoid certain misunderstandings and confusion. On the other hand, you want to allow responsible initiatives to begin to be involved in the conversations. And so I think these papal statements need to be seen in the context of a time when there was a lot of things were going on unofficially, more than we often think, in which also individual Catholics participated in Belgium, in Germany, in France, in various times and places. But of course they could not, and they could not speak officially for the church as a whole. And so those are important statements, but they need to be read very much in the context, and I think in the context of the time and its complications, and they need to be seen as a form of a pragmatic papal form of the conservative note on the, Newman's note.
Professor Schwerin.
Thank you very much. Just a very quick question, which sounds like the typical Protestant kind of thing to say, but
I was waiting for it. Just, colleague.
Just as a matter of information, do you think that Newman, when he writes that the stream becomes deeper as it moves away from the source, consciously contradicts St. Bernard, who says that we should not orient ourselves to the brook but to the source?
Bernhard, you said Bernhard of Clairvaux?
Yeah.
I have no idea. That's very interesting. I have, from my reading, no indication that he contradicts him explicitly. I'm not aware of any quotation of Bernhard, any opposition at that place. De facto, he opposes him.
Well, that's what Bernhard said, which is quoted many a times in the Reformation.
Sure.
Should I mean look for the source
and your even extreme looks like an open contradiction.
It does. Newman works with a different picture. He works with a different image, so to speak, of nature, of the possibility of sedimentation of things, and then you have a clearer flow of things. I mean, you see, it can be challenged. But for
the question we just discussed.
Yeah, right.
If I can make a quick comment about Mortali and Animos, and it relates to the issue of continuity. In Mortali and Animos, 1928, Pius XI, right after the Ecumenical Conference, I think Pius is very clear that there's not just, what's a continuity in development? There's questions of dogma or dogmatic judgments, and then prudential judgments about what you're dealing with. And clearly, Mortali and Animos, Pius XI, as did Leo XIII earlier, think that what you had here was indifferentism. And if you look at the ecumenical leadership of the 1920s, John Mott, Jay Joldham, Nathan Söderblom, I mean, they're not altogether wrong in that group. By the time you hit the 1950s, you're now dealing with students of Karl Barth. You're dealing with Lucas Fischer, you're dealing with earlier people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, people for whom indifferentism wasn't exactly their problem. So that there was a dogmatic continuity, I would argue, between Mortali and Animos and Unitatis Rationem, but a shift in prudential judgments, partially because what the prudential judgment is about is change. You already see this in Congar in Chrétien des Unis 1937, that he sees that there's a shift going on in the leadership of the ecumenical movement. Now, of course, prudential judgments don't stay frozen. The judgments we might want to make about the World Council of Churches today might be different than the judgments that were correctly made in 1960, just as the judgments made in the 1960s were different than the judgments made in the 1920s, because the reality is changing. There, Newman's, to be perfect, is to change, have changed often. To keep constant in your engagement with the world, you know, the world is changing, and so your prudential judgments about the world will be changing. I think that's part of what's going on here, I would argue. Or Dr. President McCormick has a, and then be the last question.
I was a little puzzled, wondering exactly who the target audience of your paper was. And the reason is, as I understand your argument, what you wanted to say is that judged by the criteria set forth by Newman, the document with which you were, the document you were treating constituted an authentic development of Catholic teaching. And the only trigger I could see for that is Barth's question about whether the Catholics had arrived late on the scene, if so, why. But I wondered if, I mean, what gain there is for us in this context if we accept your thesis that this is a legitimate, authentic development of Catholic doctrine. How does it push our conversation forward?
Good, yeah. No, you understood it exactly right. It is a bit shorter. I actually did my homework. Father Richard, the student, wanted us to engage really. I responded in my long version to each of Barth's questions. He got so you can find my answer to each one of them in the long version. So, I wanted to answer. There was very clearly involved an irritation or a surprise, an odd thing. There they come late and they don't even acknowledge what has gone on. What is that actually? Are they reinventing the wheel? I think it displays actually a not untypical but a profound, so to speak, passing of the trains at night or the ships at night, a misunderstanding, really, maybe what this Don Catholic thing is all about. And Newman helps us to understand it was all about the seven notes.
Yeah.
Maybe that when you say ecumenism is like a dance, well, the dancers happen to dance by different music. That's part of the tragedy of ecumenism. Catholic ecumenism goes by a certain rhythm that is determined by the development of doctrine. And if that is not understood, you kind of try to enter the dance, but you don't exactly know how the music goes. And you could see that in Barth. I don't understand how this goes. They come late, and then this is happening, it's the same now. I could see that. I remember that the John Declaration in the Doctrine of Justification, 1999, is about to say the grass roots on the ground. Well, the implications were profoundly different for Lutherans than for Catholics. For Lutherans, all obstacles were basically removed in principle, and everything was open for intercommunion. And it was shocking for them, including my own parents, that this was not the implication of the Catholic Church. What game are they playing? What's going on? A profound irritation. And so it requires a deeper hermeneutic to understand that the Catholic Church is not lacking humor or being mean or whatever people might, you know, but that it is going by a different rhythm.
That's very helpful.
So this was basically underlying, it's a kind of a hermeneutics of opening upwards what's going on the Catholic side in this rhythm. And what is Unitatis Rende Gratio? And it's, of course, challenged not as much as Dignitatis Humani, but like Dignitatis Humani, from two groups who want to see rupture
in the Catholic Church.
So this is the second audience, a side audience, so to speak.
That's what I was wondering, if there was an internal
issue
you were also addressing.
I don't want to overplay the game, but you always have to talk into two directions.
Yeah.
Because, yeah, it is the case. When you talk to the group of the Lefebvres, they still exist if they have two objections, if there are two documents in Vatican II by way of which the Catholic Church has really departed from the tradition and is in errancy. It is Dignitatis Humanae and Unitatis Redende Gratio.
Okay.
There it is. These are the two documents where the thing sticks. Where the
So your argument is much needed in relation to that.
Also, yeah, sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. And there are other rupturists. The Catholics understand who they are. Yeah. Certain people already have anticipated Vatican III and have laid out all the steps and everything that has to happen in Vatican III. That's another group of people who live by rupture. And the development of doctrine speaks against them, too, in a way. And Newman would speak against them. So,
thank you. Help me to thank Professor Future.